We're going to worship God together, and we're going to sing from Psalm number 72. So, number 72, endow the king with justice, Lord, the royal son with righteousness, your people, your afflicted one, he'll judge with truth and uprightness. So Psalm 72, verses 1 to 7. Let's stand and praise God.
And thou the king with justice, Lord, the royal son with righteousness, your people, your afflicted ones, you'll judge with truth and uprightness.
Lord God of heaven and earth, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is the King of Peace. We thank you that he has come to our world to bring justice and righteousness to bear. We thank you that he has come to establish his rule and reign over all things, and that he rules with integrity, with goodness and with mercy. We thank you, Lord, that your heart goes out to those who are in need. And so we pray that your heart would come towards us this evening in the mercy, the love and the kindness of the gospel. We thank you for each person who is here, and we pray that each one of us tonight would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would worship you with joy and with thanksgiving, that we would praise your great name. And we pray that as we come to meet with you this evening, that we would come with humility, with a real sense that you are the true God, that you are the living God, and that we must know you, and that we must follow Jesus. Be with each of us then, we pray. Forgive us for our sins. In Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read in the Bible together from James chapter 4. So it's the letter of James and chapter 4. And we'll read the whole chapter. So James 4, page 1074. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to sing again from Psalm number 102. So Psalm 102, page 134. Psalm 102, page 134. So it's from verse 21 to the end of the psalm. In Zion will be praised the Lord's exalted name. His praises will be sung within Jerusalem when people and their kingdoms throng to serve the Lord with cheerful song. Let's sing these verses 21, 28, Psalm 102.
In Zion will be praised the Lord's exalted name. His praises will be sung within Jerusalem. When peoples and their kingdoms throng to serve the Lord with cheerful song. He took my strength away by his almighty power. He shortened grievously my life's allotted hour. I said, oh, take me not away, my God, at noontide of my sin. And years go on through every age of man. The earth's foundation strong, you laid when time began. The heavens came at your command, created by your mighty hand. The earth and heavens will fail, but you alone remain. My garments they will itch, while you on high will reign. Like clothing you will change them all, like clothes discarded they will fall. But you endure always, your years will never cease. Your servants' children too will
peace. Their offspring, their succeeding race, will ever stand before your grace.
Well, once again, we are going to pray, so let us bow our heads and pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who cares for the needy and the poor. You care for those who are in trouble. You look after those who feel that life is against them. And we pray that you would be with each of us this evening. We know that there are times when we are afraid. There are times when we are anxious, there are times when we are lonely, there are times when life seems to be going wrong and we don't know what's happening. Times of confusion, times of questioning. We pray, Lord, that in all the different circumstances of life, that we will come to Jesus and that we will worship Jesus and that our relationship with Jesus will be the anchor of our lives and the heart of who we are. May we find our identity in Him, children of the living God, loved forever, bought through the cross. And may this knowledge of who we are through Jesus, may this knowledge of the gospel make us a worshipping people also, so that every day we live not to achieve our own purposes, but that we live for the glory of God. We pray that you would mean more to us than life itself. We pray that we would love you from the very depths of our being, and that our great love for you would flow into a love for other people also. That we would care for our neighbours, that we would walk with those who are in trouble, that we would share the gospel good news with those who don't know it, that we would demonstrate the gospel in the way we live, and that we would speak the gospel whenever we have opportunity. So help us to be courageous and bold in these things, we pray. We pray for this congregation. Thank you for all the people who are here tonight. Thank you especially for those who are new, who are visiting. We pray for those who are sick. Think of Meg at home tonight, and for others also. We pray that you would be with them, strengthen and heal and comfort them, we ask. And we pray for this church, Lord, that it will experience a great blessing in the future. Lord, we come to you daring to ask that you would visit this church with the power of the Spirit week by week, bringing blessing, bringing new life, bringing new people, bringing conversions and growth and spiritual fruit in the lives of your people. We pray here, Lord, that you would do something wonderful and remarkable that will give glory to your name. Lord, you are a great God, awesome and powerful and majestic. Help us not to expect only small things from you, but help us to look with expectation that you can do great things and that you are the God who surprises us with his goodness, kindness, and generosity. Lord, free us, we pray, from the slavery of just following our own selfish desires day by day. What a dreary, pathetic life that is. And so we pray that you would free us to live for something greater, something better, that we would live for you and for you alone. Oh God, be with us, we pray, as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. So, Matthew 27. I'm just going to read from verse 15 down to verse 31. So Matthew's Gospel, at verse 15 through to the verse 31. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Amen. This is God's word. We're going to think about this passage of the Bible for a little while. I don't know if you know what the tennis score was today, but Andy Murray was playing for England again. The English had great expectations. I saw a headline yesterday, 75 years of hurt. The pain of the fact that nobody has won a tennis grand slam since Fred Perry. The English were looking to Scotland today for a saviour. They didn't get one though, but earlier this year Andy Murray was at Wimbledon, and he's kind of known as a fairly sort of patriotic Scotsman, a little bit spiky along with that. And so the papers were asking, would Andy Murray bow when he met Queen Elizabeth at Wimbledon, because he was supposed to be getting introduced to the Queen. And so would this dour Scottish tennis player really show due courtesy to Her Majesty? And of course, when he met her, his manners were impeccable. He bowed lots and lots and did exactly what was expected. So the headlines next day were all about Andy Murray taking a bow. And in this story here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have Jesus at the governor's residence, the praetorium, and there are a whole lot of men bowing in front of him. So verse 29 says, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So here they are, they're bowing in front of Jesus, but it's all a big joke to them. And they're doing it for a cheap laugh at Christ's expense. Before they kill him, they want to humiliate him. And so here they have him, and they bow before him, and they mock him. And while that's happening, what we see is that Jesus doesn't respond. He suffers in silence. He takes all the shame that they're pouring on him, all the pain, and he takes it without protest. And then he allows himself to be led away from there to the cross. And what I want to kind of say to you this evening is that when we see how Jesus behaves in this situation, and remember, this is real. This is history. It's not a story. This is what happened to Jesus before he died. And what I want to say is the dignity of his response and the mercy of his response teaches us that he really is a king who deserves our worship and our praise. When we see how Jesus responds to his enemies, we see that he is someone that we really should bow before. So what we've been taught here by Matthew's gospel is all about the kingdom of God, and Matthew wants us to see that Jesus, even as he dies, that Jesus really is the King of Kings, King over all other kings, and he is a king who has come to die in the place of his people. And so true kingship is found here at this moment, and true kingship is defined in Christ, because this is the most kingly act of all. There is nothing more majestic than God's Son laying down his life for his people. The cross is a truly majestic act, and when we recognize it for what it is, it deserves and claims real worship and real devotion. And Jesus, of course, is inviting you and me into his kingdom. And he invites us into his kingdom, not by coercion, not by power, not by force, but by love, by humility, gentleness, and grace. It's this great act of love that opens the door to the kingdom for us. And it's this great act of love that invites us and draws us in to God's kingdom and says, yes, I want to be a part of the kingdom of Christ because I see a king, a saviour, who is so humble, so loving, so gracious, so beautiful and attractive. Now, not everybody agrees with that, of course, and people sort of listen to what we say about Jesus as king and they object. A lot of people today would hear this kind of thing and they would say, well, you know, human beings are not made for bowing and scraping before others. I live my life my way. I have my own natural dignity and I don't need to bow and scrape before anyone else. So the idea of a religion that asks us to kneel before Christ and worship him sounds medieval and demeaning. Why would I bow before anyone else, including God? Why would I give up my freedom to follow a religion or a morality that's so outmoded and old-fashioned? And what I want to say is this, that what we see here in Jesus Christ is not about how religion forces us to our knees, but rather it's about meeting a person who is so good and so loving and so majestic and so glorious that you're on your knees before you know it. That when you see Jesus as he truly is, the only natural reaction is to bow down and worship. You don't have to be forced to do it. It's the natural, spontaneous response of a human heart to an encounter with the living Jesus. Last year I went to the beach in Fife. So Fife is near Edinburgh and has lots of nice beaches. And we spent a day on the beach with our friends doing sort of un-Scottish things like playing cricket and having a very pleasant day on the beach. And just before we were about to leave, a very angry dad walked down to the beach, and he had with him a little boy who was about 4 years old, and he was kind of dragging this little boy across the beach, and they came near to us, and he was sort of steaming the dad, and he was saying, "Where did you bury the keys?" So this little boy had taken the car keys and hidden them in the sand, and the dad was absolutely raging, and the mum was kind of standing there like, "Oh no, how am I going to control this situation?" So everybody on the beach starts to search up and down the beach looking for these keys, and we searched for about 40 minutes and we couldn't find anything. And so eventually he arranged for someone else to take him home and pick up a spare set of keys. And then at the very last moment, my friend found the keys. And she sort of stood up, "Look, what I found. And the mother of the little boy just burst into tears. She was so relieved. You know, and that was the kind of the natural reaction in that situation. And so in different situations of life, we know that there are certain responses that are just right, just appropriate. And when we see what Jesus has done for us by dying for us, there's only one appropriate response. To think that God's Son gave his life for you, well, the only way to respond to that, surely, is to kneel before him, physically or at least in your own heart, and thank him, praise him, and worship him. I don't know what you want to follow in life. You see, other people will say, "Well, he's your king, that's fine, I'm very happy for you to love and worship King Jesus, but he's not my king. I follow something different." So the Roman soldiers here, for instance, are mocking Jesus as king of the Jews because, you know, they can't really begin to imagine that he could be their king as well. In their minds, he looks nothing like a king. They serve the emperor of Rome, a god amongst men. And so they would think, "Well, this king, Jesus, why would we follow him?" And you may think in your own life, "Well, I have my own path to follow. It might be, some people say I follow my own heart. Some people will say I follow reason and logic. Other people say I follow money. Other people will say I follow a different religion from you." And whatever it is that you want to follow in life, what this passage is saying as well, there is no one like Christ, no one like Jesus. And no one is worth following other than Jesus. And of course, the option that we have is either to follow Jesus or to join with everyone else and say, "No, take him away, crucify him. Let's be rid of Jesus." I'm going to look through the passage with you for a few moments. The Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at that time were infamous for kind of messing about with their prisoners or toying with them. Sometimes they would set up a massive chess game and use the prisoners as chess pieces. So, you know, kind of playing around and humiliating, playing cruel games with condemned men, that was all part of sort of making life in Jerusalem just a little bit more interesting, a little bit less boring. Sometimes they would dress these men up and just torment them. And Jesus is treated no differently. He's getting the same treatment. We read in verse 27, he's in a place called the Praetorium. And if you know what the Praetorium was? It was the palace where the Roman governor, when he was in Jerusalem, that's where he kind of had residence. So they take him into the palace of the Roman governor. And we're told the whole garrison gather around him. That's 600 men. Okay, so this is not a few men gathered round Jesus, giving him a tough time. Think of it, being in the Tower of London or somewhere like that. I read a book recently, Wolf Hall, we were talking about it in the car today, and Wolf Hall is about a man called Thomas Cromwell who served Henry VIII, and lots of people go backwards and forwards to the Tower of London, and what happens in the Tower of London is never that pleasant. So imagine you're in the Tower of London, 600 men, soldiers gathered round you. Do you know what they want to do? They want to hurt you. They want to break you. They want to punch you and spit in you and wound you and destroy you. And that's how Jesus has been treated here. So Matthew is saying to you, think about this very carefully. Matthew's speaking to us as readers even today and saying, put yourself in this situation and think about what was happening to Jesus. Think about what it was like for him in there. Because Matthew wants you to be sympathetic to Jesus. And not just to read about this and think, okay, that's what happened, but to read about this and to be moved by it and affected by it and think, did this really happen to God's Son? And that should surely make us weep to see the Son of God taken and abused in this way. This is any Jewish man's worst nightmare, been locked in a room with 600 Roman soldiers who have only one thing in their mind. And as Matthew sets out what happens to Jesus here, he structures the verses very carefully. I won't go into it in detail, but he uses what's called a chiastic structure. So if I tell a joke, if we tell a joke or tell a story, usually, you know, the punchline is at the end. But sometimes in different cultures they tell jokes and stories in different ways. And occasionally the punchline is in the middle. And that happened in Hebrew thought, Jewish thought. So here, the punchline for this paragraph is in the middle. So the main emphasis, the focus, is not sort of, you know, A, B, C, D, but rather it's kind of A, B, C, D, CBA, and D is the real bit. So if you're interested in that at all, send me an email. But otherwise, I'll just sort of make the point and move on, which is that the focus is on their mockery of Jesus, Hail, King of the Jews. That's what Matthew's really focusing on, because that's a great theme of Matthew's Gospel, Christ as King. So the focus is on mocking him. They dress him up as a caricature of a king, and then they mock him as a king. And we see the way he's treated. They strip him naked. That's a sign of shame, to be left naked in front of all of these men. How humiliating is that? Then they dress him in this scarlet robe, which is a sign of power, the power of the Roman army, but he's powerless. And then they put a crown on his head, but it's not a crown of gold or majesty, it's a crown of thorns, a crown of suffering, and they beat that thorny crown into his skull. And then they kneel before him, put a scepter in his hand, a staff with which he is beaten. So he's a kid on king, as far as they're concerned. And Matthew, with each sentence, reinforces the violence, the hatred, the indignity, the brutality of his treatment. Every step is designed to bring Jesus lower and make Jesus less. But the irony, of course, is he is a king. He has a crown. A crown of glory. He has a scepter. A scepter of power. And what the Bible teaches us is that long before he was stripped and humiliated in the praetorium, he decided himself to become a servant and a slave. To make himself nothing. And to humble himself and become obedient to death. Long before he was treated in this way in the praetorium, he chose himself to lay aside his majesty, his power, and his glory and make himself nothing. He chooses all of this. He chooses it. And he suffers it willingly. Because it's the only way that God can make us right with him. It's the only way that God can reconcile us back to himself. It's the only way that God can forgive us for our selfishness and sin and rebellion. And the fact that Jesus has chosen all of this long before it happens to him is what teaches us he's not just a king in name, he is a king in character. You see, in our lives, usually, our desire is the opposite. You know, we want to be popular. Who wants to be unpopular at school? Anybody? No. We want to be popular. We want people to like us. We want approval. We want to be successful. We would like money. You see, so all of our life is about making something of ourselves. And his life was about making himself nothing. And so what does he do? He takes our self-loving, self-worshipping lives and turns them on their head. And he says, no. You need to humble yourself also. You need to stop living for your own glory and you start living a new life for the glory of Father in heaven. So Christ says, let the same attitude be in you. He comes, he takes our pain, and he dies to rescue us from sin. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what do we want in life? Do we want this Christ and all that he offers? The freedom from selfishness and from sin, from greed, from the guilt and the power of sin? Or do we want something else? So let's just think a few more minutes about this passage. I'm going to finish in a couple of minutes. First of all, some people just dismiss the claims of Jesus right away. You know, Christianity? No. Primitive? Stupid. Jesus Christ? You can't really tell me he's the Son of God. And that's exactly how the Roman soldiers were, weren't they? Didn't even enter their minds for a second that Jesus was the real deal. And yet, what happened? Well, by the end of the chapter, the Roman soldiers are crying out in front of Jesus and saying, surely this man was the Son of God. Verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So they dismissed Jesus, but when they saw who Jesus really was, when they saw how he suffered for other people, when they saw his humility and love and compassion and grace and majesty, they changed their minds. What they thought was impossible is actually true. He really is the Son of God. And so maybe you've been dismissing Jesus. But God is saying, no, truly he is the Son of God. There is no one like him. And God wants you to take Jesus seriously. And to think carefully. Is Christ Jesus who he really claims to be? And for those of us who are Christians, the question is this, you know, is our life a life of true worship or mock worship? Because you see, these men pretended to worship and to honour Jesus, and there are lots of people in this world who are religious, who pretend to honour and worship Jesus, and yet that doesn't really go beyond the surface, it's skin deep. And so, you know, we come along to church on a Sunday and we observe our religious rituals, but in the rest of life we don't really live for God's glory and we don't really feel driven by a desire to know, worship and glorify him in this world. And socially, or at work, or at home, or in our decisions, we are not really driven by that desire to love and glorify God. Instead, the rest of the time we put Jesus Christ aside and we put ourselves back in the throne of life and we live once again for the things that Christ wants us to crucify. So Christ says, set aside your selfish ambitions. Set aside your desire for your own glory, approval and comfort. Set aside your compulsion always to be in control of everything. And instead worship me, the God who is truly sovereign, and live for me day by day. And so that's the kind of challenge here for us who are believers. When we recognise afresh and anew who our Saviour really is and what he's done, does that kind of compel us to cast aside our kind of petty ambitions and selfishness in life, and our petty concerns, and to say, no, I'm going to live for something much better, much greater. I'm going to live for Christ. And every day my life will be offered in humble worship towards him. Let's conclude. I'm going to say a short prayer, we're going to sing, and then we'll have the benediction. Lord God, we pray that we would hear your word about King Jesus this evening, and we pray that that word would help us to see who Jesus is and to desire to know and love Jesus ourselves. We thank you that your Son Christ is King of Kings, and yet he came into our world and made himself nothing, became a servant and became obedient even to death. And so we pray that tonight we would be humbled when we see what Jesus has done for us, that all our pride and our self-righteousness and our conceitedness would be stripped away, and that we would see that we are nothing tonight without Christ, that without him we too are left naked, bruised, shamed and needy. And so may we know him in all his love and saving power tonight to take us out of sin, to take us out of our lost condition, and to bring us into a life of salvation. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to sing one more psalm about Jesus as King. It's number 45A. So this is a reminder of Jesus and what a great and wonderful King he is. A noble theme inspires my heart, with verses for the King. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen, composing lines to sing. So Psalm 45A, verses 1 to 6. To this, please.
A noble theme inspires my heart. Inspires my heart
with verses for the King. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen, composing lines to sing. You far excel the best of men, your lips are full of grace. For God has blessed you evermore, his light shines on your face. O mighty one, take up your sword and bind it on your thigh. With glorious splendor clothe yourself, and with your majesty ride forth in state victoriously, for meekness, truth and right. Let your right hand display
one mind.
Your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of those who hate the King, and all the nations of the earth into subjection bring. Your royal throne, O God, will last throughout eternity. Your kingdom scepter will be one of truth and equity.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.